We've been studying this last month about the work and the mission of the church, and it's always surprising me to see mission statements. It's kind of neat to me to see a mission statement on the wall of a business when you go in. You know, it's pretty common now. I don't know how long people have been doing that, but you know, it always catches my attention, and I read it if I'm in a hospital or some business, and I try to think about exactly how that would apply to, in different facets of that business. And I guess people do that because it kind of helps them stay on track. You know, they don't lose their sense of purpose. And they'll even post those around different locations in the facility so that everybody knows what their mission statement is, what their mission is, what the purpose of that place is. And that's pretty good. I even know a church that's done that. That kind of can be a trendy thing in some places. People type up a mission statement for the church and put it on the wall in the back. And I guess there's nothing wrong with that. We could do that. I think I'd probably take the passage we've used in Luke chapter 4 and write, you know what Jesus' mission was, the mission of the body, and probably put it on the wall and help us study it to understand what that is. Kind of what we've been doing this last week. But it is true that sometimes people do lose a sense of their purpose, a sense of what their mission is. And, you know, it's almost absurd to think about it. You know, if you imagine a hospital and knowing what its mission is to help the sick and to those who are wounded, etc. And then one day there's a big fire in the hospital and everybody has to stop and they run and get their fire extinguishers out of and break the glass and, you know, pull the axe out. And they go to work trying to put out this fire, and then at the end they think, well, that was a lot of fun. I think we did a really good job of that. Hey, why don't we become a fire department? I mean, that's absurd. Nobody would ever imagine them doing that. But it does happen that sometimes people start out with a certain mission and a focus, and then they kind of, somehow that gets modified and redefined, and they change their focus. And that happens with churches. And I heard a story the other day about something like that happened with some missionaries who were in Africa, and when they first went there, they were there to preach the gospel, but when they would come back home, they would buy different goods and things, and they would go back, and then they would sell them to the natives. And then as the years went on, they began to do less preaching of the gospel and more marketing to the natives, until there was the only thing that was left that would even resemble anything religious about them was that they gave a 10% discount to preachers who bought stuff there. And so, you know, people can lose their sense of purpose. So, I want us to think about, we've been talking about the purpose of the church as it involves evangelism and benevolence. I've tried to help you see that primarily and fundamentally, this has been more the work of individuals. That the body of Christ functions primarily by the acts of individual disciples in our daily lives, you know, in the different places that we work. And we're to help the needy, but even more importantly than that is our spiritual mission to try to teach the lost. And that's what we're talking about in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. We also have work to do as a group, what we do together. And there is some benevolence involved in that. There's some limited benevolence. We help the needy as well, as far as the Lord allows us to do that. Together, and there's some evangelism. We have evangelistic efforts in our congregation as a collective group. But the work of a congregation, I think, is something else. I don't think that's what God designed. And there's a lot of churches that have lost that. I want to begin by several things that I think were not in the mind of Jesus when he designed the work for the local church. Ideas that were not in his mind when it involves collective activity of saints. First of all, I don't think the church's job is to perpetuate itself. Some people think that the thing that's most important is that we always keep the doors open. You should never, you know, that'd be the most shameful and disgraceful thing ever for the doors of the church to close. And probably it could be, depending on why that has to happen. But, you know, organizations sometimes do that. They just think that what they've got to do is perpetuate themselves. And, you know, it's not always possible for a church just to continue on indefinitely. And it may not always be the best thing. Jerusalem was a great church, but it existed for about 35 years, and as far as we know, it went out of existence. It did a lot of good while it was there, but it didn't last forever. It's not our job just to keep the doors open forever. That's not what Jesus gave this church as a responsibility. And it's not to build buildings either. People, sometime in our society, they look around very enviously at other churches. And they look at these impressive structures that they have, and the newest styles, and they call them worship centers now, instead of just a meeting house where people get together, some Christians get together to worship God. They're worship centers. And churches kind of dream of having a bigger building, and sometimes they will work to that end. They'll even increase their membership to that end, to be able to have a bigger, fancier building. I don't think that was what Jesus gave us as our purpose, our work here. Or even to increase numbers. If numbers increase, that's a good thing. But it's more important to save souls. And you should think about the significance of the difference in that. It's more important to save souls than just increase numbers. In fact, reduction in number is not a bad thing in and of itself. Jesus, the Lord, reduced the number in Jerusalem by two individuals in Acts chapter 5 when he killed Ananias and Sapphira, because they were corrupting the body. And then he reduced it even by thousands in Acts chapter 8 when he permitted persecution to come to that church, and it was scattered. I don't know how many were left when it was all said and done, but the implication is there was a lot of people that left Jerusalem. Was that a failure? Was Jerusalem a failure of a church because it lost a lot? It was reduced in numbers? Of course not. It was not a failure. But sometimes that can become a driving force behind a church, just to increase numbers. I believe that Jesus didn't create us to be a social service. We're not a Salvation Army. We're not against helping the needy within the bounds of how Jesus designed that. But Jesus didn't create a local church to change the social status of the community around it. But that's what a lot of churches do. That's the primary fundamental emphasis that they have. People call to have you help pay their light bills, and they ask if you have a soup kitchen, and they know that's generally what many churches will do. They'll provide that service. But it doesn't seem the New Testament defined local churches with that purpose. Another thing is that he did not make a local church a tourist stop. Some people like the idea of starting a church in an area where a lot of people go on vacation. Well, you know, you're going to go somewhere on vacation, you need a convenient place to stop and worship. Well, it is convenient, kind of nice if there's a church in the area. And people certainly like to come to New England, and we get to profit from the blessing of various brethren who visit us. But Jesus' purpose was not for us to be a tourist stop for people. And somebody says, well, what would happen if there wasn't a church here and people came to New England? I mean, well, maybe they should have recalculated whether they should be going to New England if there wasn't a church to visit and saints to be with. You know, sometimes we have to set our priorities right. But we're not designed to be a tourist stop for people. Jesus, I would suggest, did not have that in his mind. And the last thing, I would suggest, it does not have primarily an evangelistic purpose. I don't think that Jesus designed the local church to preach the gospel. You may not understand what I'm saying, but some people have decided that the local church is a tool, the best tool possible for teaching the lost in our generation. That they say, well, people just won't come to home studies anymore. You can't go over and study with somebody in their house. So what we have to do, we have to bring them here and make this the place where we convert people. And to that end, a lot of people have come to structure all the activities in churches around that particular goal. They will have special parking lot spaces for visitors. They will have pews roped off in the back. They'll shorten their prayers. I mean, they'll say, you can't have long prayers. We're going to have a lot of visitors here. They'll get bored of those things. You've got to have short, quick prayers. You need to make sure your sermon is short. You need to have no delay or downtime in worship. It's got to really be efficient. Classes need to really shine. You need to have some seeker services. You have to have upbeat music. Can't have these old pews anymore. We need to have chairs. If you want to grow a church, you've got to have chairs. Can't have pews. And so everything around the local church becomes designed and energy put into making it into an evangelistic tool. And those are really, if you get down to it, those are marketing tactics. They really are. I don't think they did that in the first century to accommodate people coming to worship with them. But because of our society demands that kind of thing, we feel compelled to provide those things for people. And the truth is, we should accomplish more evangelistically when we are scattered abroad every day of the week than what we do today together collectively. And that, you know, in the New Testament, when Jerusalem was together, they were busy together, helping each other, providing for each other's needs, teaching, devoting themselves to studying the doctrine, helping people to grow. But it's not until they were scattered apart do you get the message that they went everywhere. Do you get the idea that they went everywhere teaching the word? And, you know, so I don't think that this was the purpose that Jesus defined for the local church, the principal reason we have this collective assembly. But going back to the Jerusalem group, it was effective. It did go everywhere preaching the gospel. And I believe that they did that because when they were together, they had accomplished the purpose that Jesus had in mind for a local church. And we're going to use Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is a great summation of what really zeroes in on the work, the particular, peculiar work of a local church. So we're going to use the rest of our time just to kind of do a brief analysis of this passage, okay? So if you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, we'll read that, 11 through 16 again, and then we'll talk about that for a few minutes. Paul said, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here or there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men or craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom all the body, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. First thing that we can observe is what is necessary for the church to grow. And God supplied the necessary things for the church, His body, to grow. And I was going to say this too. First of all, growth is not so much quantitative that we're going to see as it is qualitative. A lot of times people think in terms of quantity. And we measure our success, we measure our spirituality, we measure our strength in the community by our size. And I think it's much more biblical to think of it as growth should be measured as qualitative instead of quantitative. And we're going to think about that. What did Jesus provide so that His church, His body could grow? He provided the different roles necessary to grow that church. First of all, he provided apostles, special men that he chose to be His spokesmen, His ambassadors. Do we need apostles today? No, we've got apostles today. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and the rest. They still are here. We still have the same apostles. Now, some churches have provided new apostles. But we have apostles. God has provided those for us that reveal His will. But, you know, God also knew that the apostles couldn't be everywhere in the first century. They couldn't be in all the churches, and so He also gave the church prophets. Men who received revelation from God as well. And they received that power, I believe, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Somebody says, well, do we have prophets today? Well, we have the words of the prophets in the New Testament, like Luke and Mark and Timothy and Jude and various other men in the New Testament. But there is indication in 1 Corinthians 13 that when that perfect revelation was completed and the truth was revealed, that those roles would no longer be necessary to continue, and so that would not be an abiding type of activity. And so those apostles and prophets, I believe, their work came to an end in the sense of their physical presence need, though we still have the work that they did with us today in print. Evangelists. He also put evangelists. He equipped the church with evangelists, men who went out preaching to the lost and instructing those who were saved. I like the passage where Paul went to Ephesus for a certain amount of time, for several years. But it says that all of Asia heard the word. How do you think that happened? Think all of Asia traveled to the church building in Ephesus where Paul was there to teach every week? Or do you think Paul went out from Ephesus? Maybe he was based there, but he did work in all that region. And while he was in that area, everybody had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And Timothy was later sent to Ephesus. Later on, Paul, as he taught him, he sent him back there to correct problems that they had. And he worked among that group to teach and correct false ideas. So we see evangelist as a tool, a role that God gave to a function in the church so that his body could grow, and also pastors and teachers. Unfortunately, we tend to give a different meaning to the word pastor in our day than it had in the first century. Then it meant shepherd. It was a shepherd. And the responsibility after a church was established and been formed was they appointed men who could shepherd the flock, who could feed it, who could discipline it, who could lead it, and they would do all the things that a shepherd would normally do for a flock or for their sheep. And they would see that a local church was acting in harmony with the teaching of the Lord. So God is equipping this body with these different roles that would serve his purpose. Well, what was the purpose of these roles? What did he do it for? Look in verse 12. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. First of all, for the equipping of the saints. Some versions, you may have one that says the perfecting of the saints. Or you may even have one that says, I think perfecting and equipping are the principal words that's used for that. I can't remember the other word. Anyway, what do you do when you equip an army? What do you do when you equip an army? You provide them with the proper armor that they need. You provide them with instruction and training and weaponry, and you teach them how to fight on a battlefield. And in the New Testament, there's kind of the image, the idea of the church as the army of the Lord. Paul tells to Timothy, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And I think the purpose of a local church is for equipping people. Equipping people. But what for? He says for the work of, look at this again. He says for the work of ministry, if you have a King James Version. People have also redefined that word, haven't they? People have changed the original definition of ministry than what it was in the Scripture. People say today, "Who's your minister?" You say, "Well, that's Brother Bozeman." I prefer you to say, "Well, we have about 70 or 80 ministers at the church where I'm at." See, they want to know who's the guy who ministers to you. You say, "Well, we're because you know what the word means? It means service." He says you equip them for the work of service. That's what that meant. And so, you know, the local church was to equip a person and develop him so he could become a servant. People coming out of the world may not be that way. They may not have that nature. They've been served. They're ones who've been selfish and egotistic and wanting everybody to have things their way. Well, you've got to change that person and provide him the teaching and the instruction, the discipline to transform him into a person who's ready for works of service. And that's what we do with kids, right? Kids born into the world, pretty self-centered. Everything revolves around him. He's completely dependent on everybody else. So you serve him and you serve him. As he grows up, if you just keep doing that, he's going to think the world revolves around him and everybody ought to serve him. But you begin transforming that kid to show him he has a place in the world where he's got to be asked less of others and be giving to other people. And you teach him how to be a servant. And that's the same thing that happens in a local church. We teach people. In Jerusalem, they stayed together for a period of time, people being trained and equipped, and they were provided the weaponry they needed. So when the time came, they were ready, and they went out everywhere doing what? They weren't seeking other places for people to take care of them. They were going out preaching the word, and they became servants to other people. I tell you, sometimes people will go looking for a church to be a part of, and it's the one that will serve their purposes the best. They'll take care of them and do things for them. What about me saying, "Where can I be the most help?" We've got to get to that point where we can go to a group that may not be strong and just full of teaching, but we're saying, "What can I do? Oh, here's a place that I can go help." We've got to get to that point. We've got to become servants and not people who want to be served and need to be babied and pampered. So, there's intensive training that was going on, equipping people in this church for the work of service. To what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. What is the building up? I think another translation says the edification, the edifying of the body. What is the end of that? He says, to the edification of the body of Christ, to the end that we all attain the unity of the faith. Look at verse 12 and 13. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith. Somebody prayed earlier. I think that Randy prayed that we all might believe the same thing. We all come to a unity. You know, when you come to a local church and you start this group, you kind of have people who have all different kinds of ideas. They come with their baggage from different places. And some people love that. They think, wow, we have diversity. We have all these different, and you know, that'd be pretty understandable. You know, we live in a country where what's the predominant philosophy, relativism, that we all have, that truth is, you know, my truth is equal and just as good as your truth. That's why people don't like you to teach them the gospel a lot of times, because you're suggesting that they may be wrong. But people come to churches and they come with all kinds of different ideas. And what this says is that we need to do is we need to bring all people in a group to a unity of the faith. And so I'm going to put the faith in the New Testament was the revealed word of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to do in the local churches, we need to bring us together where we all believe what the Bible says, what Jesus said. And I'll tell you what, Jesus didn't have 50 different ideas in his mind when he said something about baptism. He meant something by what he said. Just like when a parent says something he wants his children to do, he means something by what he says. They may have different ideas, but usually the fault is with the kids, and they've got to listen to what Jesus said, what the parent said. And here, in the church, we have to bring people to have a common mind. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's very hard to have a common mind. But that is a goal that we have to have. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We have to have a common mind. Paul really got on to the Corinthians because they really loved wisdom. They loved to listen to the philosophies of their day and pool together all these different ideas of men. And the way that worked itself out is they had a lot of diversity of belief in that church and division. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's a big task. But that should be our goal. How do you do that? You do that by giving everybody a catechism and say, this is what you need to memorize so you know what our beliefs are. Do we do it by coercion or by creating a creed of our own? I don't think so. I think it's by training hearts. We have to train our hearts to seek the truth of God above all else. We have to train hearts to be humble, to give up and abandon our ideas as we see them come into conflict with what Jesus says. And that's sometimes a gradual process. It doesn't happen overnight. And it's not by coercion, but it's by patient teaching as we help people to grow to the unity of the faith. And also to the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, we got to help people to know Jesus more perfectly. His character, his nature, his divine rule over this world. So that when somebody asks you, well, why aren't you a Muslim, or why aren't you a Buddhist, or why aren't you a Hindu, or a Confucianist, or whatever, then we need to say, well, because Jesus Christ is the Lord. And He's the one that was raised from the dead, and here's the evidence, and I know the evidence. There's plenty of evidence to show that He is the one that truly is divine, and He said that I am the way. I'm the only way. And we need somebody, we need people to be able to say, you know, I've learned that. And this is the material, and this is where you can find it in the Bible. And that's what a local church is designed to do, to bring people to that knowledge of the Son of God. But not only a knowledge, not just mere knowledge is not enough. Not enough just to have a lot of knowledge in your head. But also to grow, to become spiritually mature, to be, as he says here, the perfect man in the King James Version, or the complete man. In other words, and he even gives the ultimate goal to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. You know, again, when you come into a local church, you have a lot of diversity at the beginning, and usually it's always that way. You have some people at this level, some people at this level, and you got some people who are more mature than others. And above all of us, way up here somewhere, is perfection. It's perfection in Jesus Christ. It's having a spiritual sense of spiritual maturity. And some of us are maybe at this level, and some of us are down here, and some of us are down here, and some of us are babes, and that's a normal thing. But what's the goal? The goal is to bring everyone up. To bring everyone up to this level. We ourselves, whoever's the most mature person here, you still have a ways to go. We haven't arrived. None of us have arrived at that perfect level. But we're trying to get there, and we're helping everybody else get there too. And the idea is you don't leave anybody behind. You try to bring everybody up to that same level of spiritual maturity. And you know, at baptism, unfortunately, we're not injected with perfect character. That'd be a wonderful thing. I'd love for God to just work out all of my problems and help me to grow up through some miraculous event, but that's not how it happened. You had a Simon the sorcerer that was baptized, and Simon, you know, he still had the same old Simon was deep in his character that had to be worked on to help him to not seek power and glory for himself. And it took some work to get him there. I don't know if he ever grew up, but that was clearly something that had to happen. And so the focus of the local church should be to help members become more like Jesus, to help them grow up. And we can't leave people behind. I said that, didn't I? We can't leave people behind. Let me say that again. You know, if you have three kids, and two of them are just brilliant, shining stars, you know, and the third one's just kind of dragging behind a little bit, and he gets to third grade and he can't read very well, do you just kind of brush him off and say, well, you know, that's your problem. We got these other two good guys, and we need to work on them because they're really smart. Do you do that with your kids? No way. Everything stops, and you focus on that one that's slow, and you start doing whatever's necessary to bring them up to the level of growth that they need to be at. We emphasize that. Should be any different in a congregation. Do we not see that different levels of maturity and different levels of growth, and we see somebody who's not growing like they ought to, and they're heading the wrong direction, and we should stop and go find that person and help them move in the right direction and help them do whatever's necessary to help them grow. And so there's this activity going on of becoming spiritually mature, and it's the job of a group to help one another get to that point. And so we work to that end. And also to fortify each other against false teaching. How do you do that? Somebody says there's thousands of doctrines, just thousands of false ideas, and new ones popping up every day. You can't educate everybody in all of the false doctrines so they'll be ready to face them. What should you do? Well, you teach them the truth. Teach them what the Bible says. When you fill them up with what the Bible says, then they're prepared to recognize something that's not according to Scripture when they encounter it. And they're able to say, now wait a minute. Not only do they recognize it, and they're not, how's he read it here? He says that, look in chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4 again. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13. Not until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or craftiness in deceitful scheming. These are mature people who know the truth. But, look at this, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects unto Him. Speaking the truth. This guy not only knows what the Bible says, but he's prepared to say, no, wait a minute. You say this, but the Bible says this. What do you think about that? You're saying this, but this scripture right here says this. We need to get where we know, where we're prepared, preparing each of these men, all of the members to be able to answer, to have a defense, and not merely to be able to win an argument and win a fight, but to teach the truth in love. I know some guys who are just really sharp, and they could just take an argument apart and just destroy somebody's false doctrine. They're just really sharp. But you know what? They destroy the person too. They have no regard whatsoever for the soul of the person. And if they walk away and leave the guy laying on the ground bleeding, they've won and they felt they'd been a defender of the faith. But you know what? Jesus came to save. And we need to have that as a motive. And Paul told Timothy that. Let's look at that in 2 Timothy real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And this is when Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus because there was false teaching and there were some problems in that congregation. And Timothy had a task to help correct those things. But notice the motives and the approach he was given to use. He said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's the kind of person that the church wants to create. Wants to create a person who knows the truth and who can teach it to someone else with love and bring them as well to a knowledge of the truth and to repentance if possible. And then finally, that in all things that we grow up unto Him. I'm not sure that I fully understand this statement, but it may be something like this. It's not enough for us to just to have mere knowledge of the facts. It's not enough even for us just to look like Christ and have the character of Christ, but He needs to be living in us. We need to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. He needs to be living in us. So that whenever, you know, we make a decision, it's Jesus making that decision. Paul said it a little bit more plainly, I think, in Galatians 2:20, when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Am I going to pursue this investment? Who's going to decide that? Should be Jesus that decides that. Should just be natural that the thoughts of the Lord Jesus and His priorities will govern my decision if I make that investment or not. Should I accept this promotion? It should be decided. That's decided by the Lord Jesus. He should fill my heart, fill my thoughts, fill my concepts so much that it's Him, He is living in me and making that decision. Well, is that in His best interest and spiritual interest or not? And will I go drinking with my buddies? It's Jesus that's going to decide that. Is that going to be the way that I'm going to most wonderfully glorify the Lord? Am I going to bring honor to Him? Am I going to be walking in the light? Jesus will help me to decide that. The world will not understand your decisions. They will. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 says, they don't understand why you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Why do you do that? Why did you make that decision? That was a dumb thing to do. Why didn't you take that promotion? Why didn't you move to that area? Well, because the Lord's people aren't there. And there's some things that are more important to me than a better job. A local church is designed to help bring an individual to that point, to grow up in all things unto Christ. You see why I say that these ideas were not in Jesus' mind for the local church? To perpetuate itself, to build buildings, to increase numbers, to create a social service, to be a tourist stop, to be an evangelistic mechanism. This was not in the mind of Jesus, but what we saw a while ago, that we attain the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, to become spiritually mature, to fortify them against false teaching, and all things to grow up unto Him. I like this last verse in verse 16. He says, back in Ephesians chapter 2 again, chapter 4 again, he says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love." I imagine, you know, I hit my hand one time with a hammer, hit my finger with a hammer. Really hurt. My buddy standing next to me, he said, "Hit it again." He said, "That'll make it go away." Oh my, I must really look dumb. But the first thing that happens, you know, your eyes assess the damage. Your feet veer you around and head you toward the nearest medicine cabinet. your left hand grabs it and fumbles around to get the medicine to take care of the wound. Your body sort of goes into action, and the entire thing sort of works together to help take care of that part and to help it to improve. And the work of the church, the work of a congregation, is really that. Is it to help the needy? Yes, we do help the needy in a limited way in benevolence. Do we teach the lost? We are to teach the lost in our congregations in a collective way. But we need to define our mission more by Jesus' definition. It's where this body works together to edify, to build itself up, to strengthen itself, to strengthen one another, to rescue those who are falling, to bind up the brokenhearted, to help those who are wounded, who's falling in their faith. It may involve all kinds of things: discipline, correction, love, time with one another. But that's what this is about. I think there's some benevolence, some evangelism, but primarily the work of a local church, a congregation, is the work of edification. We need to be busy about that and always asking ourselves, is this group fulfilling the plan that Jesus designed for it? And am I doing my part as an individual to contribute to this work and to help others in growing in their faith? And if we will do that, if we will work as a team with everybody giving their total effort, then this group will be a glory to God and will be a light in this community. Maybe this morning there's some here who've been planning to make a decision to obey the Lord and become a Christian. And we'd encourage you to do that. We're not baptizing you into this church, but into the body of Christ. We would baptize you into the body of all the saints who have begun on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and continue until now. We encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity while we're standing and singing our song.